If you're already turning to Matthew, stop. Don't do that today. You stick a finger in 1 Timothy and then stick a finger in Acts. Today we're taking a quick break from Matthew. We've been going through Matthew chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But today we're taking a quick detour because today is a really exciting day in the life of our church, if you weren't aware of that. Today we are installing two new deacons and a member of our pastoral team in Eric. So we have Zach and John that we have been going through the process of setting them aside as new deacons for the church and doing the same with Eric as an associate pastor and joining our pastoral team. And so today, that's part of what we're doing in the service. Sometimes, we've done these kind of things on a Sunday evening, but it's really unfair to the life of the church because this is a significant moment versus like, hey, I hope like five of you come back tonight in the middle of summer. This is a huge occasion in the life of our church, and it's something that we're excited to celebrate. And what I want to do is kind of walk us through just that biblical foundation of what church leadership looks like and why. It does dovetail right out of last week in Matthew chapter 20. You remember when James and John, they came with their mom and they asked Jesus before the cross, hey, in your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Right? Even before the cross, there's this question of what is authority and what does leadership look like in the kingdom? And Jesus gave them, he said, it's marked by suffering. But then also he said, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. Right? And anybody who would be great among you must become your slave. And so the leadership within the kingdom of heaven looks completely different than leadership from a worldly perspective. And so what I want to do this morning, we're going to primarily look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, but before we get there, I just have to give you a running history of how we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and how we get to today, where we are setting aside deacons and pastors for within the church. Because what we decide or what we know about what is true of the church influences what we believe to be true about the leaders that we put into positions of leadership. It is clear through scripture, and we'll get there in a bit, that God has gifted the church with godly men to lead in the church. But what they look like and the requirements for who they are flows out of what is true about who the church is. And so as we've been walking through Matthew, you remember here as we've been in Matthew chapter 20, we're doing a speed walk towards Jerusalem where Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be buried and he will be raised on the third day. And the reason why Jesus is doing that is because he is fixing the problem that is inherent to all of humanity, namely that we have a sin problem that has separated us from the God who created us. So all the way at the beginning of scripture, God creates all people and all things, and he creates them very good. And I say all people in the beginning, there's two people, right? It's easy to make two people that are good. He could have made a lot more people that were good, but he made two, right? He made them so that they would respond to him in a right relationship. He created them in his presence to relate to him rightly. And quickly in scripture in Genesis chapter 3, we see that it all begins to fall apart as those first people do exactly what you and I do in and of ourselves. We run away from God's good design and we pursue something other than the way God has made things. And that running after other things broke the relationship that we as people have with God, severed it in a way that you and I cannot fix it on our own. Apart from God doing something, you and I are completely separated from the God who created us. Scripture tells us that we are actually dead in our sins, spiritually dead and unable to do anything to get ourselves out of that position. But God so loves us, John 3:16 tells us, right? God so loves us that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, who takes on flesh, comes and dwells among us, lives the perfect life that you and I cannot live, and then goes to the cross to die the death that you and I deserve to die. He is buried. All of the sins of humanity are placed on him on the cross, and he goes there willingly, humbly, for you and for me, and for all who will place faith in his name. Right? He's buried and he is raised. And you go, that's the gospel. That's the end of the Bible. Close it. Let's go home. But then you realize that a good chunk of the New Testament happens after Jesus' resurrection. Because after his resurrection, he tells his disciples, at the end of Matthew, we'll get there by the end of the year, I think. He tells them that you will be my, you know, he goes, go to all nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Within that, we see that there is a purpose for the followers of Jesus that are commissioned. In Acts 1:8, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Right? And so there's this twofold purpose that Jesus lays on the church, and it's under a larger overlying purpose, and we'll tell you that in a second. But these two main purposes that are seen in the commission that Jesus gives his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, or teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. These two purposes, two primary purposes of the church that we have to have as a foundation. One is the proclamation of the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. The first and primary function of the people of God is to make Jesus known to all people. And the second purpose within that is, what happens when Jesus is made known to those people and they become followers of him? It is to teach them or equip them to maturity so that they will proclaim the gospel to all people and raise those people to maturity in the faith. Right? Those two purposes, though, if you're really keyed in here, those are only true of the church on this side of heaven. Right? In eternity, when Jesus returns, and later in Matthew, we'll see this too. And he says, and when the Son of Man returns, he'll separate the people from the sheep and the goats, those who know him and have responded to him in faith, from those who reject him and do not respond to him in faith. There is the proclamation or the sharing of the good news of Jesus stops the moment that Jesus returns and calls his people to himself. There will be no sharing of the gospel for the sake of seeing people brought from death to life in eternity. Once you and I draw our last breath, our mission of making Jesus known to people who are far from him comes to an end, outside of maybe somebody who reads about our biography and goes, oh, they follow Jesus, I want to do that too. But our ability to verbally share in this purpose of the church is only true on this side of heaven. On the second one, maturing people to a mature faith in Christ, seeing them transformed into the image of Christ. You realize that Paul says in a letter to the Corinthians that now we see dimly, but then when we're on that side, we'll see in full. There's a point when we are with Jesus face to face in eternity, we will be lacking nothing. There will be no immaturity spiritually in us. We will be made whole. So that second purpose also comes in. So you go, then what is the all-time eternal purpose of God's people? And it is true now, but it carries through eternity, and is to bring glory to God. God is glorified when his people, who are made in his image, respond to him in a way that he has created us to respond to him. When we are fulfilling our function of how God has created us, we are bringing glory to God. When we are running away from him and chasing our own purposes, we are not bringing glory to God. So we have these two purposes, making Jesus known, and equipping and maturing followers of Jesus to obey him, which is ultimately feeding the glory of God for all of eternity. So then, as you walk through the early New Testament, you see that the early missionaries, like Paul and the other apostles, go to the known corners and even to the unknown corners of the world, sharing the gospel. They see people repenting and following Jesus in faith. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14 really quickly. We're just laying a foundation. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, because you go, okay, they're making followers of Jesus. They're proclaiming who Jesus is. They're seeing people maturing in their faith. And how do pastors and deacons fall into these two purposes of the church? In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, this is Paul and Barnabas circling back around, or they're still in a place, but then they're going back to places that they had been. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and they had made many disciples, right? They're making disciples because they're proclaiming who Jesus is. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, returning back to three cities that they had already been, strengthening the souls, that's the second purpose, maturing and teaching, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, again, maturing and helping, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then notice this in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas and others go in, they proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, and in some cases you realize that Paul is in a city long enough to be stoned and then moves on. Or he's there maybe, in some cases he's there for a week, maybe in some cases he's there for a month. The longest place that he is at in Ephesus, he's there for 3 years. But Paul preaches the good news, people come to faith, and Paul leaves. You go, well then what does Paul do to make sure that the gospel continues to be preached in those places and that followers of Jesus continue to be brought to maturity in those places? And that's where you get verse 23. And they appointed elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds. Those are all interchangeable words in the New Testament for the purpose of keeping the church on mission. And you may take those two purposes for granted and go, duh. Duh. The church is about making Jesus known and seeing people brought to maturity. But can I humbly suggest to you that we drift, our default position is not to drift towards those two purposes, even in the Lord, knowing Him and walking with Him. We do not naturally drift towards making Jesus known, and we do not naturally drift towards maturing people in their faith in Christ, even in the church. My primary task, our primary task as the pastoral team is keeping us focused on Jesus and the mission of the church. If we lose those two primary functions under the broader one of glorifying the Lord, we can very quickly become a social club. We exist to offer activities that make you happy. We exist to have activities that bring you enjoyment. So I want you to just think about this. In the programs and the processes of the church, the overarching goal is we want to make Jesus known and we want to see you brought to maturity in your faith. That's why we exist. That's why Jesus hasn't called us home yet. Because there are still people that need to hear about who He is and we're still not mature in who we are. So in the wisdom of God, God gifts the church with this biblical leadership. And you notice what Paul did before he leaves. So he preached the gospel to the city. He made disciples. He strengthened those disciples. They encouraged them in the faith. And then they appointed elders in every church. Now, we could read that in two different ways. They appointed pastors. We don't use the word elder just because it's weird to us. We use the word pastor. But you could use elder, overseer, shepherd interchangeably. And we could read it in one of two ways. The one way is they appointed elders, like singular for every church. So at least every church had at least one elder or pastor. But more than likely, it's likely that they appointed more than one in each place for accountability and for strengthening even within that group. So this idea, keep this in mind, the two overarching goals, proclamation of the gospel, equipping or shepherding people spiritually. That's the broadest, like, if people ask me all the time, what does your week look like? And normally it's like, I'm doing sermon prep, and then who knows what comes through the door that is helping strengthen and equipping you for maturity. A lot of that's not scheduled, because you don't schedule life to happen to you. I don't say in 3 months you're going to have a crisis that I'm going to walk you through spiritually. And I'm going to point you to Jesus in that moment. But Lord willing, that's what we will do when that crisis comes to you. Or when that life event happens. What do we do with what is going on in our life? And how do we see this from a point that is faithful to the Lord? That's the primary reason why I'm here with you. It's a joy and we love it. Right? But you also recognize that, hey, that's some fun mess sometimes. Because you know the messes of your life. I know the messes of my life. And it's really fun to come to somebody and say, I have a mess in my life. What do I do with it? And how do I honor the Lord in that? Right? You, like everyone wants to sign up for that day. But that's the reality, is that you and I, even in light of salvation, we are walking in a broken world where the brokenness is not, like, it's not always outside of us. It's still, like, we're still walking in it and experiencing and going, how do we navigate this in a way that is honoring to who God is and what he has done for us in Christ? So then you go, that's pastors, but what about deacons? Where do deacons come into this? And you just flip back a couple of chapters into Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church in Jerusalem is super young. It's right after Pentecost. Jesus has been, he has been dead, buried, raised, ascends to the Father 40 days later, and then Peter preaches this first sermon under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and a huge number of people come to faith from two very different backgrounds, some from a full Jewish background and some from a kind of a more Greek background. And in their midst, they have, in this growing number of people who are part of the church in Jerusalem, they are combining what they have to meet the needs for those who have need. And in the middle of this, there is one group that is being overlooked or missed in this daily distribution of meeting the needs of those, the physical needs of those in the body. And so this is how these first deacons pop up in Acts chapter 6. It says, now in these days, verse 1, chapter 6, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word, right? Number one purpose of the church, proclamation of who Jesus is. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That's really, you could say those two functions, proclaiming Jesus and maturing people in the word. It says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased everybody, and they chose these seven men full of the Spirit. So the deacons pop up as a need, because there's a crisis in the church that is not, it's born out of that maturing, what does it look like to walk together? But there's a physical need that is a potential huge distraction. If we take all of our time and figure out how to feed you bread, we are neglecting preaching the gospel and bringing you to maturity in your faith. But you'll notice that one of the requirements of these deacons is they're full of the Spirit. You know, that seems like a very strange requirement to meet a physical need of just making sure everybody gets their bread every day. You know what I think? It's like, they didn't say, pick seven guys who have logistics and administrative skills that are really good at handing out bread and pick those. So pick seven men of good reputation and who are full of the Spirit. And this goes back to Matthew chapter 20, that the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom, in the church, the leadership of the church does not work the same way as the leadership of the world. And it is absolutely essential that we don't lose these foundational purposes of who is the church and what is the church for. Otherwise, we will fill leadership voids in the exact same way that the world fills them. We will look at it from a pragmatic, which just means what works, point of view, and we'll say, we need this done, pick that guy, he's got business experience in it. We've been talking a lot for the last, 2 years about relocating or rebuilding. It's on paper, you know who you should have as your pastor? A fundraising architect. Hey guys, guess what? I am not. Either of those things. Because that's not the primary function of the church. The primary function of the church is not building buildings. That's an overflow of why are we building a building, or why are we going to renovate where we're at? We're doing that so that we can better make Jesus known and better bring people to maturity in their faith. But it's not ultimately about the building. But if we have the wrong view, we'll do it exactly the same way that the world does it. Well, this is the need. This guy has experience. Let's do it that way. And then all of a sudden, the main things become the processes rather than the mission. So then, within this idea, keeping the church on mission In both cases, keeping the church on mission. Pastors being freed up to give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word and coming alongside in the shepherding of souls. Deacons coming alongside and meeting. You notice that as you read through the book of Acts, that these deacons actually end up doing many things. You go, well, that looks like what a pastor does. Stephen and Philip are preaching the gospel and making the gospel known. It's not because that's just only for pastors. That's the purpose of the whole church. Pastors are simply to keep us on the rails. They are not the hired guns to do all of the preaching and the proclaiming of the gospel in Libya. So we're adding to our pastoral team. We'll have three pastors on our team. You go, that's crazy for a small church. It is not only the role of these three pastors to preach the gospel to Libya. It is our job, though, to empower you and equip you so that you can share the gospel wherever the Lord takes you in our community. It is our job to equip you and help you so that you can see people brought to maturity in the one-on-one ministry that you do amongst yourselves. So again, if we get this wrong, we go, well, the goal of the pastors is proclaiming the gospel and is equipping. It's the purpose of the church, and we're keeping you going in that direction. And the deacons are pulling up all areas of slack and allowing that mission and that vision to drive forward without getting distracted. So then, as we keep that in mind, the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we won't be able to pick these apart as much as we might like this morning, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is broken down. You probably have a heading in your Bible. One, it says qualifications for pastors or overseers or elders, and the other one says qualifications for deacons, starting in verse 8. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, pastor, shepherd must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise, I'm sorry ladies, Nicole, you don't get off scot-free in here. Wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And keeping in mind these broad purposes of the church and bringing God glory through his people, it's interesting that the requirements are all, outside of one under the pastoral heading, they're all character requirements. They're not competency requirements. Like, now competency grows with experience, but if character is not there, it doesn't matter how competent an individual is. It doesn't matter how gifted a teacher someone is if their character is lacking outside of the pulpit. If in your one-on-one interactions with them, they are not the same person outside of the pulpit or outside of the ministry area as they are inside of it, it immediately goes, well, I don't really believe what that person is saying. Right? So that's why the character requirements fall within the kingdom purposes of the church. Being above reproach just simply means that they're a person of integrity. There's no foothold with which to disparage Jesus in their life. I want to be very careful to say not having that does not mean that these men that we are presenting to you this morning are perfect. It was kind of funny. In between our we did a deacon ordination council yesterday. Had ordained men that from Troy and from Libby that gathered and sat with Zach and John and asked questions and heard from them and encouraged them. But in between that, Cam in Troy said he once knew a guy who trying to make sure that he had a guy that was above reproach. He put flyers all over town saying, "Do you know about this person? Do you have anything nasty to say about him?" It's like, that's not really what we're going after, because the reality is, I'll just be honest with you. If you pull everybody in Libby, you're going to find somebody that's upset with me. Let me just be honest. There's going to be somebody who doesn't like me. It might have been that I coached their kid in soccer and they didn't like the way I coached, like I taught him how to use his left foot and that wasn't cool. I don't know. It's not perfection, but it is overarching. Is the pattern of their life one of integrity? Or are they burning bridges everywhere that they go? Is it really difficult to find negative things, or is it really easy to find negative things that are true of them from an outside perspective? They're to be self-controlled and humble, which again goes completely away from a worldly leadership standpoint. From a worldly leadership standpoint, humility is not a great requirement. If you think about the places that you've had the privilege to work, you've worked with people who have leadership over you who are puffed up and conceited, and they are God's gift to humanity in your workplace. Remember last week that Jesus said, "Among you it shall not be this way." They're gentle with relationships, not bullies. I want to be very careful there to say that gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is not lacking conviction, but it is strength under control. Gentleness is the ability to come alongside of people and steer them towards Jesus in a way that is winsome rather than just, it's sharing the truth with a scalpel rather than a shotgun. Sharing the same truth, but skillfully applying it where it is needed. In love with the heart of good towards the person who is hearing it versus, you just need to hear this, and here is the 2x4, the time and place. Not greedy for money or for dishonest gain, a good reputation with non-believers as far as character goes. Now, I say that again, keep in mind that Jesus' first 11 disciples after Thomas, 10 of them were murdered or killed. The people that killed them probably didn't have a very high view of them. So again, on a large scale, a good reputation among those outside of the church. If we left this morning and you said, "Oh, my pastor," and they asked what his name was, and you go, "Ooh," you go, what was your negative experience, right? You go, "Oh, that causes some doubt as to who Jesus is in his midst." But all of these characteristics flow out of a person who has a life filled with faith and confidence in who Jesus is. So when we turn to the deacons, they're worthy of respect. They're not greedy for gain. They're confident in the power of the gospel. They're confident in their faith in Christ. They're not wishy-washy on whether or not Jesus is faithful in the midst of life circumstances. They are people to whom they minister out of the confidence of who Jesus is. A deep-seated confidence in who Jesus is in their life. And they have proven character. It says, let them be tested first. But that idea of proven character, how do they handle life? And when I say, how do they handle life? Like, how do they handle life in all of its spectrum of experiences? Do they express great confidence in the Lord? Or when you watch them walk through life, do they have great concern of whether or not Jesus is faithful or not? Or do they have concern about whether or not Jesus will carry them through it? Or do they have this, in the midst of the unknown, do they have a deep-seated confidence in the Lord, even though they don't know the beginning from the end? Because the reality is, if they don't know, how can they possibly walk alongside of you when you are struggling? They can't. In their life experiences, do they have a demonstrated confidence in the Lord and His goodness and His faithfulness? And an interesting thing, right, that we have these qualifications for wives, that they're worthy of respect too. They're not slanderers. The reality for Nicole and Candy and Nicole, when you're in ministry, And when you begin to dive deeply into coming alongside of people in the church, you know what's going on in the lives of people more than maybe other people do. What do you do with that information? Do you run to the Lord with it, or do you run to other people with it? And the qualification is that you run to the Lord with it. That you are a trusted place that controls your tongue and controls the information in a way that is honoring to the Lord and honoring to those who are involved. And at the end of it, in verse 13, it says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Those who serve well earn great confidence in Christ. So one of the requirements for leadership in the church is to have great confidence in the Lord. But one of the outcomes of serving in this is greater confidence in the Lord. Because you get a front row seat of what the Lord is doing in the midst of his people. You get the added benefit of watching the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus interacting in the difficulties of people's lives. You get to see the goodness of Jesus show up when you don't really know the answers to give people. And it's not just for deacons and pastors. Have you ever been in that situation where someone asks you for help and you go, I have no idea what I can give this person other than pointing them to Jesus, and you watch Jesus faithfully work. And at the end of it, you go, I had no idea that would be the outcome. That's incredible. Growing confidence in who Jesus is and what he's up to. So I want to give just a quick encouragement or charge, if you want to say it, to Eric and to John and to Zach. Ultimately, what these requirements tell us, what the New Testament tells us, is that your identity in Christ is the most important thing about you. Who you are in Christ is the most important thing about you. I was overjoyed when we talked to you guys that you go, it's not really about the title. And I said to one of you, if it was about the title, we wouldn't be having the conversation anyway. We don't really want you if it's about the title. If all you want is to be called deacon or all you want is to be called pastor, then no, you're not ready. Because your identity in Christ is the most important thing about you. Truly, Jesus and the gospel is really all you have to offer people day in and day out. One of the great compliments that I've received as a pastor is, well, you teach the word. And most of the time what I tell you is, I don't really have anything else to give you. You really don't want any of the other advice that I have. You don't really want my opinion. My opinion really isn't that good for you. What is good for you is what God says about the situation. What is good for you is what Jesus has done for you. And I can share that with you because that's really all I have. And that flows out of our identity and our confidence in who Jesus is. Your identity in Christ is the most important thing about you. When you don't know what to do, you lean into your identity in Christ. You should be doing that anyway, but when you don't know what to do, lean in to Jesus and his work in you. Secondly, your ministry to God's people can only go as far as your dependence on Jesus will take you. It flows out of the first one, right? Your identity in Christ is the most important thing about you, but your ministry to God's people will only go as far as your dependence on Jesus will take you. Again, you do not have anything grand or great to offer in and of yourselves, but you have a great dependence on a God who is able. And as long as you remain dependent upon the Lord, desperately dependent upon the Lord, he will use you in mighty ways. But as soon as you begin to think that you have the ability in and of yourself, that's the extent of what you are able to do, and you can't do much. For spiritual answers and for spiritual problems, you don't have physical answers that will meet muster for that. Only as much as Jesus can give you. And then finally, I pointed to earlier, but ministry is about people and the glory of the Lord. It's not about programs and it's not about processes. We have programs and we have processes, but those are merely the means to the end of making Jesus known and building people to the glory of the Lord. It is incredibly easy for us to quickly turn on the details of programs and processes and want to be experts in those things, but we have to hold those loosely going. It is only the means to which we make Jesus known and we build people to maturity and faith. As soon as ministry becomes something other than people, we have deviated from what God has set out for us to do in sharing the gospel. And then to the church, I want to give you some encouragements. In light of presenting these guys and setting them apart today, The first one I'll give you is, it's always kind of weird for me to say some of these things as a pastor, but I'm going to say them anyway. First encouragement is to honor and value the leaders that God has gifted to the church. Scripture is clear. They are a gift in the same way. And hear me on this. I'm not saying we are God's gift to the church, but we are God's gift to the church. But so are you. Scripture is clear that each and every one of you, God, by His Spirit, has, if you are in Christ, He has spiritually gifted you for life together in this body. And the whole body is best when every part is doing what God has gifted it to do. Now, these guys are gifted towards leadership within the church, but you're gifted in some way within the church. In the same way that Paul says that we honor the lesser seen parts of the body, we honor the parts of the body. We don't disparage parts of the body. We don't thumb our nose at parts of the body. We honor the body for what it does. And as we get older, you've probably experienced this, right? When something in your body stops doing what it used to always do, it's a little bit concerning, isn't it? And what I'm saying to you is we ought not wait to honor the body until it is broken and then go, that part was really valuable. We ought to honor the body while it's functioning. Prayerfully engaging so that it remains healthy. In the same way that we don't wait until our body gets unhealthy to worry about health, but we kind of do, right? We'll quit donuts later. We want to honor and value all parts of the body while they're doing their work. Honor and value the leaders that God has given you. Pray for these men and their families. Pray for these men and their families. They're not perfect. If you want to go at them with a fine-tooth comb, you will find stuff in them that you go, ugh, I don't like that person anymore. They're not perfect, but they are examples, and they ought to be examples in all things of what it means to follow Jesus and pointing you towards Jesus. Pray for them that they would do that well and faithfully. Also recognize that there are extra fun challenges that are laid upon, spiritually, that are laid upon leaders in the church to try to disparage Jesus among a dying world. There are things that they will encounter that will seek to damage Jesus' reputation in the world. Pray for them that they will stand strong and they will see those things for what they are. Pray for them that they will lean in dependence on Jesus. Pray for them that they will have great confidence in the Lord and the gospel. Pray for them that they will be strong with convictions where they need to be strong with convictions. Pray for them that they'll be gentle where they need to be gentle, but pray for them to be firm where they need to be firm. Do not stop praying for them. In the same way, pray for the church as a whole. And third, so honor and value and pray for them. The sermon, commit yourself to the two tasks that are under the first task. Commit yourself to make Jesus known, to share the gospel, and to grow in grace for the glory of the Lord. Commit yourself to those things. That's why the church exists. That's why He has called you to Himself. To make Jesus known and to grow in grace. Commit yourself to those things. Make their work easy in your midst. Make it easy for them to encourage you to continue to grow in the gospel. Make it easy for them to encourage you to share the gospel. Encourage them with how you're sharing the gospel in your life. And as far as it goes with you, be at peace with one another and protect the unity under the bonds of peace. Live with each other in unity. And one of the fun tasks of deacons, and it extends to pastors too, it goes back to Acts chapter 6. But the reality is that at times there will be conflict among God's people. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish we would just all sing kumbaya all the time. Nobody would ever look at somebody the wrong way. Nobody would ever say a harsh word, or nobody would ever wrong each other. But the reality is that we know this side of heaven, there is opportunities for conflict to come up. And one of the things that deacons are tasked with, and one of the things that people in ministry are tasked with, is coming alongside and bringing peace where there is conflict. So set your mind now to be at peace with one another, even extending grace to one another, just as Jesus has given grace towards you. Make that the aim of your life together.